Good morning and happy Easter. We'd like to welcome everyone to our Sunday morning worship service here at Beach Hill. If you are visiting with us, we'd like you to know that you are our honored guest, and we welcome you back at any and every opportunity that you might have. Before we begin with our worship service here this morning, we have just a few announcements. Tommy Simpson will have outpatient surgery tomorrow in Oxford to have a mass removed from his right tonsil. Miss Gail Winter is still at the New Albany Hospital being treated for pneumonia in both lungs. And Miss Norma Hobson had a successful ablation on her heart last Thursday. Let's also remember Tristan Raper, who is a friend of Jack and Sam McMillan. He was involved in a wreck this past week. He sustained some injuries, and there are believed to be surgeries that will be upcoming. They believe that he is at Le Bonheur Hospital. So let's continue to remember him and his family in our prayers. Let's also remember Marty Jones, Paige McMillan's grandmother, who's in the hospital. We'd also ask that you remember Samantha Weathersby. She's a friend of our family. She was diagnosed with stage 1 breast cancer on Friday. She will be meeting with her doctors this week to formulate a plan. Let's continue to pray for the family of Ben King. Ben passed away in a car accident on Thursday morning. The funeral was yesterday. Also, Tracy Simmons, the sister-in-law to Shauna Jones, passed away this morning. So let's continue to remember that family in our prayers as well. Beach Hill will be honoring our high school seniors on Sunday, May 1st. Our high school seniors are Connor Graves, Ruby Jones, and Emily Simmons. Everyone is invited to enjoy the fellowship and food following the evening service. I have a card here that I'd like to read. Jim and I want to express our gratitude to the Beach Hill congregation for the prayers you shower upon us. We can feel your prayers comforting and strengthening us daily. We are so grateful for the spiritual energy and stamina to forge ahead with therapy in the upcoming months. You are lifted in our daily prayers with thankfulness. May the peace of God abide with you and your families. Love and God's blessing, Jim and Teresa Mountjoy. Everyone, I believe, will remember Mr. Jim has a brain tumor and is undergoing chemotherapy at this time. We'd like to remind Stacy Simmons, Clint Tidwell, and Mike Graves that they will have a part in our evening worship service. This morning, Bruce Ault will have our scripture reading. Tony Farese will have our opening prayer. Alan Grady will have our closing prayer. At the appropriate time, King McCarver will have our lesson of the hour. Would you all take a songbook or view the television screens as Dustin McMillan leads us in our singing?
Number 65. We'll sing the first, second, and last verses of number 65.
How wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. How wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where He giveth me strength as my day.
7 to 8. We'll sing all three verses.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream. Flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, beam my glory ever.
Scripture reading and prayer this morning, number 211. Number 211. We'll sing all four verses.
We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. Luke's account of the resurrection we find in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. The last week of Jesus' life here on earth was marked by wide contrasts. From the raised palms of victory greeting Jesus riding on a donkey, with acclamations of faith in him as the long-awaited Son of David, to the rant of the worked-up rabble on Friday, demanding his torture and death, shouting, "Crucify him." From the misery, defeat, and death on that Friday, when the sun hid and darkness covered the earth, to his radiant resurrection after 3 days, Easter reminds us that Good Friday's darkness always gives way to hope. Today, as in the last two millennia, Christians all over the world find hope and strength in Jesus' death and resurrection as they faced and continue to struggle with all kinds of adversities. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.
May we pray. Our most gracious and divine Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability we have to gather here to praise your name, study your word, sing songs of praise to you on this Easter day. We're so grateful for what Easter means to us. We're so grateful that you loved us so much that you gave us your only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he came to this earth, died the cruel death on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins, and rose on the third day. We're just so grateful for the salvation that we have through him. We're grateful for the congregation that's planted here. We're grateful for the work that King and Winston do among us. We thank you for our elders, our deacons, our teachers. We thank you for every family that worships with us. And we're so grateful to be blessed with the young children of this congregation. We thank you for these young minds and souls. Dear Lord, we ask that you continue to bless Lads to Leaders, our program. As you know, our children participated in this weekend with great success. We're so grateful for the parents and teachers who participated in that. We ask that you'll continue to bless this program and bless our children as they participate in it. Dear Lord, as you know, we have many who are sick and who are struggling in this congregation. We ask a special prayer for Barney and Betty King and the loss of Ben. We ask that you bless Ben's wife and his children in that terrible, terrible loss. Comfort them as only you can. We ask that you remember the family of Tracy Simmons and Shauna Jones, that family, that terrible, terrible loss. Comfort them as only you can. Dear Lord, we want to remember those who are sick and afflicted, those who are undergoing procedures of this congregation, those who are taking treatments, those who are continuing to receive procedures. We want to remember those who are homebound, those who are not able to come worship with us. We want to remember each one of them, and we ask that you continue to bless them physically, give them physical comfort, heal them if it be thy will. We ask that you be with Tommy Simpson as he undergoes surgery. Dear Lord, tomorrow we ask that he be able to have a good report if it be thy will. We ask that you be with Gail Winter, Don Moody, Dale Bateman, Randy Grisham, and all those who are listed on a prayer list, Jim Mountjoy, others. Dear Lord, you know who they are. We love each one of them. Dear Lord, we're grateful for this congregation as we love you and we love one another. We ask your continued blessings on this congregation, and we ask that we do your will. We ask that you bless Brother Paul Key and other missionaries that we support in this congregation. We ask that you lead our elders as they go about your work, and that we ask that it's our prayer that we will continue to spread the gospel as you want us to do in this congregation. Dear Lord, please be with King as he delivers the message today. Give him a ready recollection of what he's prepared. Bless his delivery, dear Lord. Give him strength to continue to labor here with us. Dear Lord, give us the strength to put worldly thoughts away for a short period of time this morning as we study your word and study the truth of your word. And we ask that we are able to concentrate on it and that we'll receive the message that you want us to receive. Dear Lord, as you know, we're weak and sinful creatures. Please forgive us for when we fail thee. It's our prayer that you'll continue to bless this nation, that you'll guide our leaders in a tumultuous world facing so many trials and tribulations. It's our prayer that you will guide our leaders, that our leaders will turn to you for guidance, and that you will continue to bless this nation. Please forgive us for when we fail thee. Guide, guard, and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Song before the lesson this morning would be number 706. Number 706. If you would, please stand for singing this song.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I.
Would mark in your songbooks number 459, number 459.
The Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter would have us to see those faithful women, some of whom had been at the cross to witness the death of Jesus, and some of whom had been at the burial of the body of our Lord, coming to the tomb on the first day of the week, wholly unexpecting what they saw and they heard. And so looking at Matthew's account, chapter 28, we learn that it was on the first day of the week and after the Sabbath that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre, Matthew 28 and verse 1. But what they saw there was a mighty angel who had descended and rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb and sat thereon. And the guard that had been posted was so terrified that they were shaking. An earthquake had shaken the earth, a great earthquake. And the same word is used to discuss the trembling of the guard at this tomb. But it was not to the guard that the angel spoke. The angel instead spoke to the women and told them not to be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see where the Lord lay. They had come to see the tomb, the sepulchre. Instead, they are shown the place where the body of Jesus had been. He is the one who had been crucified. Their Lord, their Master, the one whom they loved and served. And they indeed expected to find his body there, partially prepared for burial, and they would come to honor him and to complete that work of preparing the body for the entombment. And instead, they see the place where the Lord lay. And they were rewarded with something more that they could see. Because being instructed by the angel to go and to take this news to the disciples, even urging them, now I've told you, encouraging them to move on, to get on with the mission that he had given them to do, this errand of good news, they start making their way to see the disciples, and Jesus met them. One could not imagine any greater reward for those faithful women. Jesus met them. And they were filled with fear and great joy. Fear because of the sense of awe. Here is one risen from the dead. They had come to his tomb, and yet he's very much alive. Remember that the angel said he had been crucified. And everyone living in that world at that time knew exactly what that meant. And no body could survive the tortures of a crucifixion. He had surely been wasted away upon the cross, even as the executioners intended. And his body had been laid in the tomb. And here he is, very much alive. And they see him as they had seen him many times in the past during his ministry, as they had walked with him, talked with him, served him and the disciples in their work of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And here he is on this morning appearing to them. And it is with fear of awe and reverence that they worship him, and also with great joy. And they make their way to tell the disciples, he goes before you to Galilee. You will see him there. Let us consider the matters that Matthew would bring to our attention in this closing chapter of his gospel book, that he would have us to perceive and study when we think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read this chapter of Matthew, following upon the account of the crucifixion in chapter 27, you see that Matthew is bringing to our attention the facts of the gospel. And those facts, said Paul, are that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. No writer in the New Testament wants us to be more impressed with the connection between the voices that spoke in the past by the Spirit of God and then what happened by way of fulfillment in the life and work of Jesus. But the whole New Testament is united and wanting us to see how this work of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the work that had been spoken by those voices, by Moses and all the prophets, and foreshadowed in institutions and ceremonies and in other ways that God had given in the past. Here on this resurrection morning, in this person, in the living Jesus of Nazareth, stands the fulfillment of all that God had foretold and foreshadowed in times past. So he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, said that when they had fulfilled all the things that had been written of him, and that would include the things found in the notable passage often brought to our attention in Isaiah 53, but it would also include the profile that we're given of suffering in Psalm 22. It would include other teaching of the Old Testament about the sacrifices of those animals toward God, knowing that the blood of animals cannot take away the iniquity of human sin. All of that sacrifice offered, foreshadowing the Lamb of God, and much more. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then Paul said he appeared. He appeared to witnesses, to Peter, and then the 12. and to more than 500 of the brethren on one occasion. Matthew may be referring to that occasion at the end of this gospel book. And then to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child and timely born, he appeared to me also, said the apostle Paul. Well, Matthew wants us to know these facts about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of the risen Lord to his disciples. Because all four of those facts are at the foundation of the power of the gospel preaching and the effects it had upon people that you read in the book of Acts, in the account of the beginning and the growth of the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church. So I see that. I see that Matthew wants us to see that. And I hear in the book of Acts the attention that is drawn to the fact that these people that saw these appearances, among them are selected witnesses, such as the apostles and some others, who would continue to proclaim what they saw and what they heard. I see something else that Matthew wants us to notice, and you see it with me. We go to that tomb. At the end of chapter 27, they were at the tomb, Joseph's tomb, where the body was buried. And we're back at that tomb at the beginning of chapter 28. And what happens there is something that terrifies the guard. And the guard is paid to tell a story about what happened there, a lie about it. And so our attention is focused upon that tomb or that sepulcher. It's mentioned in all the gospel books, and it's mentioned one time in the book of Acts. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. There was no need to speak of it in every book of the New Testament, to speak of it in every sermon. Everyone knew it, for he was buried. He died according to the scriptures for our sins, and he was buried. The burial implies a place of burial. But our interest is drawn to it by the gospel writers because it was a known place, and everybody knew where that body had been placed. And then that place was empty. The body was not there. The angel said, "He is not here. I know whom you are seeking, Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." I'm glad that the "for" is there in the older translations and many of the newer translations. Sometimes it's omitted, but in this place, it has a necessary connection. He's not here, for he is risen. Here is the explanation why he is not here. Because he is risen. And the angel emphasized that connection of thought, the cause and effect, that the reason he is not here is one reason, because he is risen. He is alive. As he was alive before, he is alive again. And then he says, even as he said, just as he said he would be. Now, to understand the importance of that statement, one has to go back and look at the passages in Matthew's account and in the other gospel writers. When Jesus spoke about his coming, resurrection, that he would be raised up. And you will notice that in every one of those places that Jesus was foretelling what he would suffer. He was going to Jerusalem, and something must happen there to him. He must be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He must suffer that rejection and some forms that Jesus specifically mentioned. He would be scourged. He would be deliberately humiliated. They would treat him shamefully. They would spit upon him and they would scourge him. And then he would be crucified. And on the third day, he said, he would be raised up. So when the angel says, he's not here, for he has risen, even as he said, all of that is in mind. The Jesus who had predicted, foretold, that on the third day he would be raised up, had in the same words foretold how he would suffer. How he said he would suffer was exactly fulfilled. Every part of it. And so it was with his resurrection. He was raised on the third day. Now the Lord had plainly spoken these things, openly spoken these things to his disciples. But so astounding was it to them, so different from what they expected, so beyond their frame of reference and their confidence in Jesus and their view of what would have to take place in order for his cause to be victorious, that they could not bring that into their minds with full understanding. In fact, whenever he talked about it, it made them feel bad. They were filled with sorrow when he would speak of these things. Matthew tells us this. Luke says they could not understand it. And so now the angel, speaking patiently to these women, said, he told you this. And just as he told you all things, he told you this too. And it's come to pass just like he said it would. So then we're called to see this tomb and the explanation for its emptiness. But did you know Matthew wants us to think about a third thing? Not only the facts of the gospel and the significance of the empty tomb, but he wants us to think about the opponents of Jesus. And one might say, that's such a negative thing, a sad thing to think about on a joyous day of resurrection and triumph from the grave. But it's important that we see this too, because the Lord would leave his disciples and ascend to the right hand of God, and his disciples would go out into the world to make other disciples in all the nations. And what kind of world would that be? Would it be a world in which everybody would rejoice to hear about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, in which everybody would receive the gospel with open arms and open hearts and be so happy about this and be an encouragement to the work of Christ and want to be a part of his people? And the Gospel of Matthew ends with a reminder to us, no, it won't be that way. There will be many who will rejoice at this good news and be so thankful to God for his grace and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life eternal. But it's a world also in which many will be opposed to the work of the gospel. And it was that way from the beginning. The opponents of Christ saw to it that he was put to death, and not just by any death, by death that they believed would wholly discredit him. And after he was dead, they continued their opposition to him, going to Pilate and asking Pilate to give them a guard so that they could secure the tomb to prevent the disciples from coming and taking Jesus's body and spreading a lie about that he had been raised from the dead. And they called Jesus that deceiver. And therefore, as a deceiver, his work was an error, and people believing him, that was an error. And if the disciples did this, that would be another error. And the last error would be worse than the first. And so Pilate gave the permission for a guard, and they sealed the tomb, which placed the authoritative stamp upon it. Hands off. Don't go beyond this. And the guard was posted. And you'll observe in Matthew 27, verses 63 and 64, that in speaking to Pilate about this request for a guard, they said, "That deceiver said he would arise after 3 days, so make the tomb secure until the third day." And incidentally, you will hear in their own words how those terms were used interchangeably. After 3 days meant the same thing as until the third day. That's how they saw it and how they spoke, and Jesus also spoke in those ways. It all referred to the same period of time. And so it was on the third day, which was the first day of the week, a secure tomb had been broken open by the power of God, and God raised his son from the dead. But those opponents were not through with their opposition to Jesus. Crafty and ingenious in their wickedness toward him, they used a large sum of money to acquire some willing liars, the guard that had been at the tomb. They knew well the motive of covetousness and how it could be used for their own purposes. And you also see how they could use the alliances of powers and interests, the separate interests of the various groups that made up the Council of the Jews opposed to Jesus, as well as the Roman interests represented by Pilate and the guard, and use all of this to bring it together in a great opposition against the truth of the gospel being broadcast to the world. And Matthew said, this story, this lie, this fabrication is being told until this day, even as he was writing the gospel of Matthew. And that opposition to the truth of the gospel, to Christianity, to the church, to the lives of Christians and their convictions, and in their morality, and in their efforts to proclaim the gospel, is an opposition that is present to this day. And you can go to the Gospel of Matthew, written 2,000 years ago, and you can find that God, through this apostle, was saying to his people, you can expect this opposition until the end of the world. Not everybody will be overjoyed about the gospel. Not everybody will receive it, and some people will be hostile to it. That's a helpful thing to know. Instead of discouraging us, it encourages our faith, and we give thanks to God for his love for us and for all that he's told us. And then there's a fourth thing that Matthew wants us to see in his account of the resurrection. It's this focus upon the disciples of Jesus. How did they respond to the resurrection of the Lord? We read about fear and great joy and worship of Jesus when he appeared to them. And then he goes to Galilee to a place appointed, a mountain. If there's an appointed place, there's an appointed time. And the disciples come to that time and that place to see Jesus as he promised. And they worshiped him. And then notice that Matthew says in verse 17, "And some doubted." That's been troubling to a lot of Bible readers, even people of faith and Christians that have read that again and again. Some doubted. How could they doubt? When everyone else there, in large measure, has confidence in him, how could there be anyone that would doubt? And when they see him, how could there be a doubt? Let me offer a suggestion to you in response to that. One thing, it's evidence of free will. Miracles are never presented in the Bible as that which convicts a person and converts him wholly to God through Jesus Christ. They serve a purpose of confirmation of truth. The power of the signs, the miracles, is not that of reaching into the hearts and changing people. I offer a second suggestion, and that has to do with the nature of Jesus' appearances. When he appeared to his disciples, we do not read that those appearances came with flashes of lightning, with a sound of angelic voices singing and praising from heaven. and with a demonstration of the change of nature and the environment around Jesus with such overwhelming effect that everyone would have to see that this is the risen Son of God. No, when he appeared to them, he appeared to them as he was before he was crucified. This man in the flesh, he spoke of himself having flesh and bones. He talked with them. He ate and he drank with them, as Peter said, speaking to the house of Cornelius. He was alive again. And he knew them and they knew him. And he associated with them as he had in the past over a period of 40 days, periodically meeting with them, mingling among them, and teaching them this Jesus with whom they had walked for 3 years. Here he is again, just as before, only alive from the dead. If people on that mountain in Galilee were looking for some sign from heaven, like fire coming down, or some other kind of notable miracle of that sort, a thundering voice, a mountain shaking, fires burning, that was not the nature of the scene. It's Jesus quietly coming to them and speaking to them. How then would they come to full faith in him? Think about Jesus, as we sang about it this morning, meeting with those two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. You know how they were prevented from seeing him as he was, knowing who he was. And what did Jesus do to encourage their faith? He talked with them about the scriptures. And then when they realized who he was, they said, was not our heart burning within us while he spoke to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Mark those words carefully. They did not say, our hearts are on fire now that we know this is Jesus. No, they said, our hearts were on fire because of what he taught us as he spoke to us in the way and opened to us the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For all the importance of their seeing Jesus and knowing him as the risen Lord, it's the word that preceded that, which was fulfilled in him, that drew them to God in hearts of faith and conviction and changed their lives. Matthew would have us to see that, and it's important for us to see it because of the way he finishes this book, the Great Commission. Go into the world. Yeah, but we can't take you with us. We can't bring you out on the podium and show people you. Here's what you'll do. You'll go to the world and make disciples, preaching the gospel to them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that they are to observe, even as I commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. To take seriously that great commission, to receive that gospel and become a disciple of Jesus Christ, means that we accept the truth that the greatest work that's ever happened in this world is the purpose of God through Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. It means that we identify our lives with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It means that we become a part of God's people, a people who are noted for their faith in God through Jesus Christ, not for putting their faith in money or power, or human wisdom. It means that we become participants, workers with God in the greatest work this world has ever known, in the work of the Lord for the proclamation of the gospel and salvation of souls. And it means that we become a people of great joy and reverence and devotion and hope toward God in Jesus Christ. The angel said, he's not here, for he is risen. And today, he's not near that tomb in Jerusalem, and he's not on that mountain in Galilee, because he said, I will be with you until the end of the world with his people. Which leads to the question that is quite personal in nature. Where are you in relation to the risen Lord? I know where Jesus wants you to be. He said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Have you responded to that? Let us stand and sing.
Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. There's danger and death and delay. Except God's saving grace. His life on the cross he has given. Oh, come while yet you may. He's earnestly pleading, oh, make no delay. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. A home up in heaven is waiting. Oh, make the start today. Repent and confess and be baptized. There is no other way. Give Jesus your life and thus walk in his way. Tomorrow may be too late.
Be seated, please. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's sing number 782. Sing all four verses. We'll wait until after the fourth verse to sing the refrain.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow. Lead me to Calvary. Show
lest I forget. This morning, as we've assembled together, come to the part of the service where we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We've read this before, but to me it seems so fitting. Peter was an eyewitness to Christ's sufferings on Calvary's cross. And these are the words that he writes as a way of encouragement. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we are healed. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we're thankful to be here today. We're thankful for this bread that through our faith represents Christ's body on Calvary's cross. As we partake of this, we pray that we'll do so in a reverent way, remembering his suffering. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, let us bow. In like manner, Father, we thank thee for this fruit of the vine that represents through our faith Christ's shed blood on Calvary's cross for our forgiveness of our sins. We pray that as we partake of this morning, that we will remember his sufferings for us and that we'll look forward to his coming again. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Having concluded the Lord's Supper, let us again bow and give thanks for the offering today. Our dear and holy Father, as we come together this morning, we humbly bow before you and we realize that we have so many things for which to be thankful. But we're also thankful for the privilege that we have as Christians, as your children, to bring into the church as we have prospered. And we pray that we'll give willingly and cheerfully. We pray, Father, that these funds might be used to the furtherance of spreading the gospel. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, we'd like to thank you for being here with us, especially those of you that are visiting. We have many of you here this morning. It's so good to see you. We'll meet again here this evening at 6 o'clock for our Sunday evening worship service. I'd like to thank King for the lesson this morning. If you would, please stand. We'll sing A Common Love.
A common love for each other.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity and the freedom we've had to worship you today. We pray that our worship service has been pleasing in your sight. Again, we want to pray for all those that need our prayers, that are sick, people that have lost loved ones, and those that are less fortunate than we. Be with our family members and all those from this congregation who will be traveling home today. We ask you to give them a safe journey. Thank you most of all for Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.